So we are in John 1. And we are making our way through the prologue, which is full of Christology, which is to say, this is the person of Christ. This is the nature of Christ. This is what he does. We have covered his infiniteness, that he is eternal. We have covered his pre-existence. We have covered his self-existence. Let's think about that for a moment. Self-existence. We don't even know what that is because we can't experience it. We all die. We're not the source of our own power. But unbelievably, Christ is the source of his own power. He exists. That's what he does. When doesn't he exist? Never. He always exists. He is the source of life. He is the source of truth. And all creation, really, the reason why I put really in here is because it doesn't happen. All of creation really should function as a grand witness to him. And the reason why it doesn't is because it doesn't know him. But on the other hand, God is so great that he even takes those people or those things that aren't glorifying him, and what's going to happen in the end? They are going to glorify him in the end. That's incredible. Everything will know the name Jesus Christ in the end, and they will bow the knee. Not necessarily because they want to, but because they have to. There is no other option. If you don't know Christ, you are defeated. You're defeated. You don't have any purpose for life. I'm sorry to tell you that if you don't know Christ, but it's the truth. You cannot have anything apart from Christ except for your sins, except for being a slave to unrighteousness. The truth is, he is too great. There is too much evidence that Christ is the one true God. And John 1, 1 through 18 is telling you all of that. A cursory reading, a non-biased reading in the Gospel of John in the introduction will tell you all of these things. Last week we were forced to split the message into two, which is good. It's also kind of bad because I add more things, right? The point is you want me to get moving, but I can't help but add things. That's my job. But the first point that we considered was that Christ is existent as God. It's right there in verse 14. It says it in plain English. The Word became flesh. Christ was here. Christ dwelt among us. He has been revealed as the Messiah, as the one true God. He has taken up residence with us. Do you remember all that language? Tabernacling with us. He fulfills everything that's in the tabernacle. This is why Isaiah and Matthew say his name is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. John agrees with that statement because that's exactly who Christ is, coming to dwell with us. So Christ isn't a figment of your imagination. He is real. He did exist. He's not a phantom. He is not a ghost. He is not a spirit in the sense that he really came to this earth in this space-time continuum, in this historical outpouring of world history. He came here as a man. And the world is going to have to deal with the witness to that, because the world, by and large, has rejected that. And the second point was that Christ is exalted as God. This is plainly in verse 15. We'll read it in just a second. But this is the factual and true testimony of John the Baptist. And this is the factual and true testimony of every single Old Testament prophet. That is remarkable. The consistency of prophecy about Christ is always the same. That either tells you one of two things. They were either really fortunate to pull that off over years, or that he is really the one true Messiah. Christ has been designated as God all the way through Scripture, ladies and gentlemen. For example, Isaiah 52, 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted." See, all of that terminology about Christ being God is expressed in what? In exaltation. The reason why he's exalted is because he is the Son of God. Ezekiel 1:26, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, that's a blue gemstone, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that resembled a throne. High up was a figure with the appearance of a man. That is Christ enthroned, exalted. Daniel 7:13-14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like the Son of Man. He was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You don't receive that unless you're God. That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The whole world doesn't serve you unless you're God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Of course. That absolutely makes sense, because he is eternal. Therefore, his kingdom has to be eternal. And John the Baptist speaks of the same type of exaltation language. He says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. He is higher than I am. So much higher that you cannot behold his glory. With this review, this gets us to the remainder of the text. Look at John 1:14-18 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The third point here to this two-part sermon is that Christ is exceptional to the law. Christ is exceptional to the law. This is plainly in verses 16 and 17. Now the point really arises out of a comparison to the law, and this is exactly what the text is doing. It is measuring the similarity and the dissimilarity between Christ and Moses. Specifically, the comparison is in verse 17. Okay? It's Moses and the law and Christ and grace and truth. Those are the two entities, those are the two objects, so to speak, that are being compared in this text. Verse 17 is clearly alluding to Exodus 19 and 20, if you know your Old Testament history fairly well. This is when God supplied the Israelites with the law, with the rules, with the statutes, with the commandments. And it is common knowledge in Jewish history that the law came through Moses. In fact, there is irrefutable evidence to prove that. Just before Exodus 19 and 20, which is the coming of the law, in Exodus 17:14, it says this, the Lord said to Moses. So who's speaking here? God is. God speaking. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Moses is writing the book of Exodus. Two chapters later, Moses is writing the law in the book of Exodus. So based on this quote, God is the ultimate agent at work here who can be responsible, held responsible for the law, because he told Moses to write it. This would then make Moses an intermediate agent, a person who is carrying out this act on behalf of God. If you're having trouble understanding that, think of this scenario, which involves the President of the United States. The President of the United States often makes a statement through a press secretary. That's what he does. But it still comes from the desk of the president. So you could say that a statement was made today by the press secretary, or it's just as equally true to say that a statement was made by the President of the United States. It could be the press secretary or the President of the United States. The press secretary would be the intermediate agent, and the president, the ultimate agent. And this is exactly how it is working with the law. Moses is an instrument in God's hand. That is all he is. And this is remarkable. God is always in ultimate control. That is why every knee will bow to him. That is why all glory will come to him in the end. Because he's making that so. God is working his plan out in the world. And Moses knows this. Moses understands this. He is the supreme ruler. He is acting independently, get this, without any outside interference. You and I have no idea what that's like. We can't even talk about it, apparently. The reason why we can't talk about it is because we have no experience of that. Your whole life has been influenced by something else. Because you and I are too weak in our mind to have full control. God is not. He has full control. He acts absolutely without any outside interference. Remarkable. The sovereignty of God is front and center here in John 1. The verse finishes, that is verse 17, with Christ being the source of the purpose and the ends of this law. That is to say, what does the law really accomplish? What does the law really tell you? It tells you that it ends in grace and truth. How did I get there? I got there because Christ fulfills the law, something that we will consider a little bit later. But take note that the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You have two different words there. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's genemai. That's to become. That's to exist. That's to happen. That's to be in objective reality. So what we're saying is that there is no existence of grace and truth apart from God himself. He is grace and truth. And without God, you wouldn't have any grace and truth. Not only could you not perceive it, it just wouldn't be there. That's why you couldn't perceive it. That is a remarkable statement. And when you consider the implications of it, they are incredible, but also quite sad. Why sad? Because the world is looking for truth in every place but God himself. And that is just a very sad reality. Where do people look for truth? They look for truth through science. They think science is going to do it. Science is going to be their saving grace. They really believe that. But the problem with that, it's science as based on whose authority? Their own. So science is limited by human wisdom, which makes it incredibly biased at times. And I'm sure you've noticed that. How about technology? People want to find truth in technology. Well, we didn't know this then, but we know this now because we've advanced and we understand this. That can be true at certain points. And I'm not dogging technology. But to make technology the foundation for all truth is just stupid. Because if you didn't know before, and you had to keep going to understand knowledge, you're going to have to keep going to understand knowledge the further and further you take technology out, if that makes sense. In layman's terms, your hope is not in your iPhone. Your hope is not in the internet. Your hope is not in medical technology. It's in none of that. What else do people use to look for? What other disciplines do they use to look for truth? Biology, the study of life. History. Let's learn from the past, which is not a bad idea. How about philosophy? They all try to use human disciplines to discover truth. And I want to be very careful here, because you can discover truth through some of those disciplines, but you cannot make those the foundation for discovering truth. There's a difference. All of truth comes through God and through God alone. Any truth that has come, it's not like he didn't know about it. He doesn't learn. He doesn't forget. He doesn't need to remember. He doesn't need to study. He just knows everything. That's why you and I can be sure that we are on the right side. And by the way, 1 Timothy 6:20, if you're not familiar with 1 Timothy 6:20, I'd get familiar with 1 Timothy 6:20, remarkable verse here. It provides us a corrective to the way a lot of people think in terms of philosophy will provide me with all the truth that I need, or medical technology will provide me with all the truth that I need. That's simply not true. He says this, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it with your life." What are we guarding? The gospel, the system of the gospel. So the gospel has been entrusted to you. So avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. That is very strong language. If you make human wisdom the foundation for truth, you will crumble. Because you're going to get to a point where human wisdom is limited. And you're going to realize that. The only place that wisdom is not limited for you is in God. He'll take you all the way. He'll help you understand truth. Because he wrote the book of truth. It's right here. It's in your hands. And John specifically says that it has come through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no grace in truth. That's why the text, my friends, is so relevant to you. That's why going through the text at a solo place is great for you, because the text of Christ, the text of John, the text of Ephesians is what you need. It's what you need. So let's get back to the text and get back to this comparison that has been laid out in verse 17 that you now understand. It's because of verse 17 that verse 16 doesn't necessarily say, in fact, it doesn't necessarily say it, it doesn't say that there is grace upon grace. It doesn't say that. Some translations may have grace after grace, or from his grace we have all received one blessing after another. The word in question here is really anti in the Greek. Anti is used as an opposing agent, something that opposes something else, something that is against something else. So if we were to take that lexical definition and stick it into the verse, it would read, "For his fullness, we have all received grace instead of grace," or "grace in return for grace." That's how you should translate this anti. And by the way, you can probably hear the word anti, right? Anti. We're not going to translate anti as upon. And you know why? Because that's not what it means. So the question before us then is, what does this mean? And this has baffled translators and commentators for centuries, for a long time. And I think it's just simply because they don't know what it means. And by the way, that happens from time to time. That's why you have pastors. That's why you have, hopefully, good exegetes who come and tell you, hey, it's not that they necessarily made a mistake, right? Because theologically speaking, do we receive grace upon grace? Yeah, sure. We receive grace every day. But see, that's part of the reason why they probably translate it that way. Because they're thinking theologically, okay? They're not thinking necessarily exegetically, which is unfortunate, but I just want to let you know. I do it all the time, and you do it all the time. That's the point of truth. You and I have to get out of ourselves to discover the truth. So, what does grace instead of grace mean? It simply means that grace and truth, or the grace and truth that which was revealed through Christ, is superior to the law. You are receiving Christ's grace instead of the grace of the law. That's exactly what's going on here. Verse 16 then leads into verse 17. That's why you have a comparison. That's how the text is working. And it's at this point that it's extremely unfortunate to tell you that most people in evangelicalism see the law as equating to what? Legalism. I hear this all the time. I hear it all the time. Law-keeping is not legalism. Ask Dave Hopperdietzel. If you do not keep the law, he will put you in the back of his patrol car, and he'll take you to a place where you do not want to go. Legalism is excessive adherence to the law. That's what it is. It's excessive adherence to the law. Legalism can be, and in some ways is, salvation by law keeping. You and I know that that is a false gospel. That is a false gospel. That is something to be preached against. And by the way, some people think that this is how they achieved salvation in the Old Testament. Keep the law. No, that was never the point in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, salvation was through Christ alone. Maybe we'll do a sermon series on that one day, because I realize that you're probably all thinking, well, I'd really like to know about that. I think. Maybe you wouldn't, but I would. So I guess you're not preaching, so maybe I could make up the sermon series and you can just listen along. But Scripture never condones salvation by law-keeping. Scripture never condones excessive adherence to a law. And how unfortunate it is that most people believe that their good works will take them to heaven, when in fact their good works will take them to hell. It's shocking. That is shocking. Most people would be very surprised to hear that, because the common answer you hear on the street is usually, I mean, when it gets down to it and you actually get them to open up a little bit, what do they say? Well, I'm not as bad as. I've done these things and I think that's pretty good. The problem is you're judging with your own standard. You are not the standard. God is the standard. And if you were here for Habakkuk 3, you know that that is a really, really big standard. That's why you need Christ. So on the other hand, talking about the law here and legalism, what others have meant by legalism, I feel in evangelicalism, unfortunately, is that it's someone who is more committed to holiness than I am. That's what legalism is. Somebody who's more committed to holiness than I am. Really? That's what legalism is? I've heard this so many times. If you're not understanding what I'm saying, let me give you an example. Cheating on your taxes. Well, if I just write this, if I just write it this way, I can get away with this. That's not like an option. That's theft. That's theft. You don't lie on your taxes to receive something else. I totally understand how there are loopholes to the law of taxes, and you can use things for your advantage. That's fine. Those kind of definitions are fine, because the law allows you to do that. But when you step outside of the law and you say, here's how I'm going to define it, and here's how I'm going to do it, it's not really cheating on your taxes. It's just, you know, taking advantage of the system. Okay? You go ahead and keep telling yourself that. And what do people sometimes get called who come and say that's sin? They get called what? Oh, you're legalistic. They're not legalistic. They're keeping the law. How about another example? Telling partial truths, just kind of a general statement. There are no partial truths. I mean, that kills me. I'm going to tell you a partial truth. Okay. So in other words, what you're going to tell me is false. Right? I mean, things are either the truth or they're false. Right? You might speak the truth in a certain way, shape, or form, but when you add any type of mixture of falsehood into the ingredients, so to speak, what happens? The whole thing now becomes false. The truth is, Christ loves law-keeping. He's not against it. What is he against? He's against traditional law-keeping. Law-keeping that was invented by man. We are very familiar with that in the New Testament with Jesus and the Pharisees. Boy, they made so many laws where it's like, that wasn't in the law. That was not written in the law. That doesn't come from the law of Moses. That comes from the law of the Pharisees. Christ is against hypocritical law keeping, but my friends, make no mistake, to be a real Christian is to be serious and unrelenting about law keeping. Why? Because God wrote the law, and you are responsible to uphold it. So viewed in this light then, the law is a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of his goodness. It's a picture of his beauty. It's a picture of his goodness, justice, and order. The law is now, watch it, a refreshing masterpiece of God's grace. You see that? Grace through Christ instead of grace by the law. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, it's good, and it's righteous. Without the law, we do not have an understanding of right or wrong. We couldn't even be ethical. Without the law, we wouldn't have a robust and correct view of sin. Without the law, we would not have a knowledge of our sin. Romans 7, that's what Paul says. If the law did not say, do not covet, I wouldn't have coveted. But at the same time, I wouldn't have known what coveting is. So thank goodness that the law says what? Do not covet. Because then you actually know when you're coveting. Where does that put you? That puts you on center level, if you catch my drift. What's the answer to that? You need Christ. So it's actually theologically correct to say what? The law saves you. Why does the law save you? Because it puts you in the position where you need to be. When you measure yourself up to the law, you don't make it, which means you need Christ. And that's why Christ has come. Without the law, we do not have an in-depth description of how to love God and love people, only the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture. Without the law, we do not have a desire for sanctification. Without the law, we do not have God himself, who is the resemblance of the perfect law of liberty. He is the authority by which laws are established, and therefore, he is the foundation for our ethics. He is the foundation for our morals. That kills me when I meet people who don't have a system, or they think that their system derives from themselves, right? So they come and they say, well, you know, I understand the law because it's easy for me to understand. I don't kill anybody, but yeah, I can define the law. Really? You can define the law. Great. At that point, I think it's easy to pick them up maybe by the shirt collar, you know, and hit them right in the stomach and say, well, I've defined my own law, and that was right for me to do. But of course, what are they going to do? They're going to say, well, that's not lawful. That didn't benefit me. But that's what you're saying. You're saying the law comes from within you. So if the law comes from within you, what's to stop you from doing whatever you want? Sounds an awful a lot like sin, because that's what it is. Through the law, my friends, you have virtue. You have honesty, you have integrity, you have kindness, you have love. The law is a grace to man. I realize I'm taking a long time on this third point. I understand that, but I'm trying to help you read your text. I'm trying to help you understand it, okay? So, the law is gracious. Yet, however gracious the law is, there is a greater grace. There is a better grace, and it's Christ. But still, the law is not obsolete. It has been fulfilled, and therefore, it will never pass away. Did you catch that this morning? Matthew 5:17-18. What's it say? Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. So if the law is fulfilled, verse 18 comes right on the heels of it. And it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest stroke and the smallest letter from the law will never pass away. The law is eternal because God himself is eternal. So, the law isn't necessarily out of date. There is just something that has come that is better, and that is Christ. Christ is superior to the law. Christ is the par excellence, if you will, the standard. He is the best of its kind. Why is Christ the best of its kind? Because he comes and he does what? He releases you from the punishment of the law. He gives you hope and peace. He gives you the fellowship within the church. Christ's great grace opens heaven's gate, and he provides you with, get this, a ladder to the Father. And if you read like John 1:50-51, you don't even climb the ladder. See, a lot of people, oh, I'll just climb the ladder. No, you don't climb the ladder. The Son climbs the ladder for you, ascending and descending. He climbs the ladder for you. And he takes you to heaven. It's all by his grace. His grace is a better grace. Now that's what I mean when I say Christ is exceptional to the law. He has done something unprecedented. He has done something novel. He has done something revolutionary and groundbreaking. So, when you look at verse 16 and 17 now, you should be thinking, for of his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. The grace that came through Christ instead of the grace that came through Moses. And how do you know to read it that way? Because verse 17 says this, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There is no grace or truth apart from Jesus Christ. Let's finish this up, shall we? Point four, Christ is the explanation of God. I actually changed the point, but I forgot to change the point on your your sheet, thank you, on your little outline there, I put Christ is the exposition of God. He's the exposition of God. That's a bit of a stronger term. But the phrase that starts off this verse, no one has seen God at any time. You might be thinking, well, a lot of people have seen God. But to understand this in correct interpretation, we need to see what it really means by no one has seen God. Because we could ask, right? We could ask, well, Moses has seen God, you know, kind of. Joshua has seen God because he talked with Jesus Christ at Joshua 5. Isaiah has seen God. John has seen God in Revelation. Paul saw Jesus on the way to Damascus, Acts 9. And Daniel saw Jesus Christ in his throne room in Daniel 7. So we have a lot of options to pick from. But verse 18 is true because of two reasons. And I really appreciate, and I just have to point this out, I really appreciate an elder back there who's shaking his head back and forth because he knows this is good. Your men in the church are growing, and that's really fun. So thanks, Tom. I wasn't going to say your name, but, you know, I'm talking about a point. It's real nice when, you know, you got big eyes and no one has ever seen God. That's absolutely right, and he is correct. But let's consider it, shall we? 18 is true for two reasons. First, no one can behold God's full glory with their eyes. So here you have a couple cases, Exodus 33 and Joshua 5, where Christ appears as a man, so to speak, especially in Joshua 5, the text actually says that, he disguised himself as a man so that he could converse with Joshua. In Exodus 33, the situation is a little different. You're beholding God's back. You're not beholding his face. You're not beholding his full glory. Plus, you're in the cleft of a rock. You're beholding a fraction of his glory. Absolutely minuscule. You can't behold God's glory and live. We could say that Moses saw the afterglow of God. And a second reason that John 1:18 is true, no one has seen God. Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, John all saw a vision of him. Only a vision. And even then, they were only allowed to see that vision, granted special power by Christ to be able to behold the vision. And by the way, let's add on an additional element here. They were only supposed to see the vision for what purpose? For special revelation. In fact, Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians 12, is told, basically, when God took him up to heaven, he was told, do not talk about this. It's not going to be helpful. I think it would be helpful, don't you? I mean, seeing God, I mean, that's pretty special. You can't describe it. So just tell them about me in human language. Because it cannot be done. That's why it's not helpful. It's also not helpful when you're a missionary with Paul, and Paul says to you, well, I've seen God, so how about we just do what I say? Okay, that's not helpful either. That's going to get you into a lot of hurt feelings and a lot of arguments. But all of these men are allowed to behold the glory of God for the specific purpose of special revelation. And even then, you could make the argument that in some ways, they're not even really there because it's a vision. So the fact remains, God cannot be seen by a man with that same man living. Exodus 33:20, no one can see me and live. You can't see me and live. My glory is too great. Daniel 4:12 tells us, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 4:12 tells us that Israel heard God's voice from the fire, but you saw no form of me. Why didn't you see a form of me? Because you can't live if you see me. His glory is too immense. It is too striking. It is too overwhelming. And here comes the major point for the morning. This is exactly why Christ needed to come. Because you can't behold the glory of God without him. You need a mediator, like Job said. You need someone to place your hand on you, who has to be a man, or else you'll die. And you need somebody who can place their hand on God, who has to be God, or else he'll die. Jesus Christ fulfills both. of those requirements. Absolutely marvelous. So Christ has come, and he is explaining God. By the way, there's a really special word here, monogenes, the only begotten God, the only one that there is, the unique one, the most dear, the most beloved, the Son that is deeply cherished. And all that language there in the middle of verse 18, being at the in the bosom of the Father, all of that language conveys the idea of intimacy and mutual love. And it's because of that intimacy and mutual love that the Father and the Son share that the Son can speak confidently about the things that he sees in heaven, because he is the same substance as the Father. See, it takes God to do what? To explain God. Man cannot do it. That's why Christ has to come. This concept, by the way, of explaining God, get this, is where we get our term exegesis, which is a term that I throw out to you a lot, to lead out, to guide out. What are we doing? We're taking the scriptures and we're exegeting it. We get our theology from it. We get our beliefs from it, okay? In other words, to state that negatively, we don't put our beliefs in it. We don't put what we think in it. You can't do that, because then you're not receiving the truth. You have to exegete the truth. The same thing is happening here. Christ has come to do what? Exegete God. To give you a full description of him. That's why it's important for you to come back every week, by the way. Because we're looking at the full description of who God is, what he does, how he works. You need to see all of it. Christ has come to give us a detailed and descriptive report of God who resides in heaven. So Christ is not only revelation from God, that he is the appearance of God, but now Christ is the what? He is the narrative of God. He is telling the story of God. He is speaking the redemption that God has to offer. So as Jesus gives life and is life, raises the dead and is the resurrection, gives bread and is bread, speaks truth and is truth, all things that he does in the Gospel of John, so he speaks for God because he is the commentary of God. You see that? Christ has come to explain God. What better place to end than with another claim of Christ's deity? It's all over the place in John 1, 1 through 18. That's the point. Christ is deity. Christ is God. Was God, is God, will always be God. Has to be God. It's a necessity for him to be God, for reasons that I have already explained. This is all about the identity of who Christ truly is. And you got to get the right one. You got to get the right Christ. Matthew 24. There'll be plenty of false Christs who come and say, what? I'm the one. I'm the one. Don't follow a false Christ. The summary of the whole prologue at this point, I think, is necessary. The Word is the ultimate disclosure of God himself, who turns out to be Christ. Christ is the very personality of God, come to earth to save you and me, to give us redemption, to give us the information that we need to operate. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the grace of God. Christ is the mercy of God. He is the forgiveness of God. He is the joy of God. He is the truth of God. He is the very glory of God, the exact imprint, as Hebrews 1 puts it, of God. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. All of this theology is picked up in a spectacular Christian hymn called Thou Art the Everlasting Word. It was written by Josiah Condor in the early 1800s. It says this: Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God's manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's self doth shine, fullness of Godhead too, the blessed, eternally divine. Image of the infinite unseen, whose being none can know, brightness of light no eye hath seen, God's love revealed below. The higher mysteries of thy fame, the creature's grasp transcend, the Father only, thy blessed name of Son, can comprehend. Yet loving thee, on whom his love ineffable doth rest, the worshippers, O Lord above, as one with thee are blessed. Of the vast universe of bliss, thou center, the center, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to the heavens, beloved one. That's said so well. All the praise, all the glory, all the honor that we have to give to Christ for whatever we do belongs to him and only to him. You live exclusively for Christ. You do things exclusively for his name. And might I add, you should have the right motive. You don't want to say, I'm glorifying Christ, when you're really trying to glorify yourself. That's not giving glory to Christ. You live exclusively for his purpose because of John 1:1-18. His glory is too great to be denied. Do not deny the Son any glory. Pray with me. Father, we join as a congregation who does not want to deny your Son glory. Your Son deserves all of it and more. We can't give him what we deserve, and we recognize that. But Father, we pray that we would give our best offering. And we know that of ourselves it is not enough. We know that by our own power, by our own strength, by our own wisdom, our own imagination, our own creativity, it's not enough. It's only enough by the grace of your Son. How interesting is that? For the Son to receive glory from man, he must change man's heart so that man is able to give him glory. Wow. Thank you for making us alive, for allowing us to see the Son, behold his glory, so that we can give him more glory. It's about your Son this morning. And Father, I pray that it would be about your Son every time we come into this lovely church that you have provided for us, that we could meet together and sing together and speak together and share life events together and to pray together, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to give each other what we need. We need the Word of God. We need Christ himself. Father, may he be on our foreheads, to borrow the language of the law in Deuteronomy. How ironic that the Jews wrote the law to stick it on their forehead, to stick it on their arm when it wasn't in their heart. Oh God, may Jesus Christ be in our heart. And may we live out the law that Christ really wants us to live out. That we would be a law to ourselves because we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. What a great morning to be together. And we thank you for John 1 so that we can see Christ, Father. As we continue on, we pray that we'd be able to see the narrative and understand the narrative and make it relevant to us. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. We're so thankful, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.